said, "Are you coming?"
And I couldn't resist. God made me going to Cuba irresistible, as he would. So but it came to, as Chad said, it came to November, and the plans had changed. The synod had moved further away, closer to Christmas, and I couldn't accommodate the change. So Barclay said, "Well, I still would like you to go." So I took medical supplies down, but would spend a week not really knowing what I would be doing. He put me in touch with a local priest named Eric. And so Eric and I texted a few times, and I knew who my contact down there would be. And so instead of going under Barclay's wing, which I had originally intended, I would be taken care of by Eric. Day one, as you know from the prayer day when you commissioned me or sent me, I was pretty terrified. And day one, I'm right into the cauldron of all that is Cuba. Yet God is faithful to send. Eric's not answering his texts all day. I arrive in Cuba not having a plan, not knowing any contacts, not knowing where I'm sleeping, not knowing the address I'm to be going. I'm completely without a compass. And yet God mysteriously sends people to me. Half a dozen. It fills journal pages, these stories, but I can't elaborate here given the time. I get to my bed that night, and I remember lying under my mosquito net, scented with DEET all around it, with socks on and gloves on and everything covering my body, and half a can of Ben's mosquito repellent on my face and neck, astonished that I'd gotten here, and completely bewildered. Why am I here? The next morning, I get a knock on my door, and it's my house lady. And in broken English, she says, "Eric is coming at 10. Now, remember, Eric had not had any contact with me the day before, when he should have had. Eric comes in, and he's really banged up, him and his wife Marisol. And he takes a seat, and he apologizes for not being there for me the day before. His spirit is heavy. Something is not right. And he confesses that he was in the police station most of the day being interrogated for a car accident that he was in. And he was quite terrified. This was the day that God intended for me to walk into Cuba. God gave me a mysterious courage to reach into his humanity and that of his wife in a way that even shocked me. But doing so produced a spiritual bond that for days ministered to him. And him and his wife over and over would say, we are supposed to be serving you, but God sent you to serve us. It wasn't until the day before I left that Eric was cleared of any charges. The police took his phone, they took his ID, they took apart his car, his windshield was gone, his headlights were gone. This is what it's like down there. And for a week, he and I shared a remarkable spiritual bond that had a huge influence on me. And where it was evident that God was hearing prayers of friends here that were praying for something powerful to happen in my life and in Cuba. I get a text from Eric the day he's cleared in capital letters, "Total victory, Christ wins, see you soon." I was sent to Cuba the day he has an accident. I go home the day after he's cleared, and in between, I'm ministering to a man that should be ministering to me. I'm a spiritual peasant. He's a priest. Now, I know that the word bless means to impart life. I'm imparting life to a priest. It's not the other way around. I've been baffled in Scripture by passages that talk about us blessing the Lord. And I was reading a book at the time that helped me understand what this means, that God's creatures can bring life to him, that the low can send praises up to the high, and he is blessed. Here I am, a spiritual peasant, blessing a priest for a week. As a guy who has struggled with knowing what my place is in church, I was met by God, and God met Eric through me. It's remarkable in our gospel how it doesn't matter what our station in life is. Life can pass from the low to the high. And this is what happened to me in Cuba. I was reading a book at the time called Delivered Out of Egypt, which I eventually gave to Eric, and he has told me since how much it has blessed him. It's really about the themes in Scripture of captivity and deliverance, and of course Christmas sits right in the middle of that. And there's a passage, or there's a quote from that book that really captures the spirit of the trip that I was on. Only when the world is made strange is there new possibility. It's when we live in the familiar that we don't notice. And God made me totally awake from the first day. How did I get here? I had to start a journal. It ended up being 15 pages because I couldn't stop seeing God manifesting himself in a way I hadn't seen in years, if ever. So what do I take away from this? That God plants a seed. He puts a curiosity in us. He makes us awake to something he is going to do that is beyond what we would understand, we would have no categories for. A God who plants seeds, a God who sends, a God who brings life to parched land, a God who is taking people such as myself, a spiritual peasant, into a place like Cuba, parched of any life. A God who sends his son. And I would say that in my flesh, I have seen my God. Remarkable trip. All glory to God. I'm home safe. No mosquito bites. And I've made a friend for life in Eric and Marisol. Praise be to God.
I'm going to share a few things with you from the Word of God, and then I'll give you a heads up. I'm going to have you come back when I'm done and just pray for us. Incredible how God works, and even some of what Mark was sharing. I think there's some significant things for many of us today in what he was sharing, so come back to that in a minute. Switch gears a little bit. I want to show you a short little video clip, and then we'll jump into Isaiah chapter 7 together. You ever been in trouble? The question I'll ask you a couple times throughout this morning, we'll start on a fun, kind of funny note, but to get down to our hearts hopefully by the end, is what do you do when you're in trouble? I think some of us might relate to the dog, right? What? It's like, what? As a kid, I had the tendency when I was in trouble to try and like distract and confuse. You know, it was like, I remember one of the stories my mom still loves to tell. I'm almost 50, and if she was here, she'd be happy to tell you. One night, she had stayed up really late making a birthday cake for somebody, put a lot of work into it. I guess I don't remember this, but it was supposedly quite the cake. Put it in the fridge, and in the morning, she woke up tired from a late night, hearing heavy breathing. And when she looked up, I was sitting at the end of the bed, and she says, "Chad, what's wrong?" "Sure don't know what happened to that cake." I had gone into the fridge and pulled it out onto the floor. But I knew I had to do something because I was in trouble and I wanted to beat it to the punch, but I didn't want to admit anything. So I just kind of, in my two-year-old wisdom, said, "I sure don't know what happened to that cake." What do you do when you're in trouble? What do you do when you find yourself in trouble? And I want you to think about that a little bit today. I want you to think about that in a real way. What happens for you when you're in trouble? Not just the kind of trouble like a toddler's mad because you ate their cookie, but the kind of real trouble that can touch us, that can face our lives. You'll remember that a few weeks ago we looked at the kings of the divided kingdoms of Israel. In the north we had Israel, in the south we had Judah, and we talked about all these kings that ruled, and so many of them not in a good way. Today's passage is Isaiah chapter 7, And we're actually going to look at verses 1 right through to 17 together today. But in here, we have Isaiah speaking to one of those kings in the kingdom of Judah. His name was King Ahaz. He ruled in Judah and was the son of a king named Gotham, but the grandson of Uzziah. So you know in Isaiah chapter 6, it starts, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up." That Uzziah, that king, is Ahaz's grandpa. Both of his dad and his grandpa were two of the few kings who followed the ways of the Lord, were really righteous kings. But hear what it says in 2 Kings when it describes Ahaz. "He did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, and as his father David had done." Speaks of his father David because he sits on the throne of David in Judah. "But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the peoples of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under the evergreen tree." King Ahaz was an unrighteous king, one who turned from God. And in fact, more than even just turning from God, seemed to be on a mission to remove God from the picture in his nation, replacing God with the idols and the demonic powers of the nations that surrounded him. And in doing this, as a king, he doesn't only remove himself from God's ways, he removes an entire nation from the ways of God and leads them astray as their king. So we turn to Isaiah chapter 7, and thinking of this king, we get a little picture of a portion of his rule and what happens. It's not a fun time to be the king in Judah, and I'll read the first two verses for you. You get a sense of what's happening in this time when Isaiah is sent to speak into his life. It says that in the days of Ahaz, the king of Gotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Ramlah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack. When the house of David was told, "Syria is in league with Ephraim," the heart of Azza and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Couple of verses there that are quite straightforward, but without the history and all the understanding, they might feel a little bit confusing, overwhelming. Simply what it's saying is that King Ahaz is king of Judah, and one day the king of Syria and the king of the northern kingdom of Israel team up and they come to wage war on Judah. Isaiah comes in this moment when Ahaz and the people are incredibly afraid, and he brings from God this word to the fear-stricken and rebellious heart of King Ahaz. And right away, I just want to point out what a beautiful display of the mercy and the grace and the loving kindness of a faithful God. Though King Ahaz has given up on God entirely, God has not given up on him. Though he's led a people away from God into rebellion, into a place that probably honestly feels so far from God that it's impossible to change, and rather than just kind of throw them to the wind, God sends Isaiah to speak into his life and into their nation. And so we'll look at two prophecies here together today. The first one comes to us in verses 3 to 9. Let me read it for you. "The Lord," and as I read this, I want you to really listen and pay attention particularly to what God says to King Ahaz in the midst of his trouble. And again, just to make note, I mean, I think we can be pretty hard on this king because he's obvious, we already know, he's gone away from God, he's not a great guy. But the reality of it is, regardless of his actions and choices, he's in real trouble. Right? The nations around him are coming together to wage war against him. And it doesn't look good. It doesn't look like if this goes through, it would end well. He's in real trouble. And the people that he leads, though he's doing it poorly, are in great danger. So here, this is what Isaiah says to King Ahaz in his trouble. The Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Sher-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Ramallah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Ramallah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabal as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord your God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Ramallah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. It's a side note, in case you're following along and are wondering, anytime that it speaks of Ephraim, it's just another way of speaking of the northern tribe of Israel. Ephraim was the tribe in Israel that really stood out in a leadership capacity, and the capital was there in that place. And so often, the two words of Israel and Ephraim are used interchangeably. Listen to what God says to a king in real trouble, a king overwhelmed by trouble. And imagine yourself in trouble. You can pick any shape or form. And imagine God speaking to you this: be careful. Be quiet. Do not fear. Do not let your heart be faint. I don't know about you, but if I hear those kinds of things when I'm in trouble, my immediate response isn't usually thank you. My immediate response is usually like, come a little closer and say that. Like, what did you miss about my trouble? What do you mean be quiet? I want to rage. I want to stand up for my rights. I want to step into this place and fix this. Be careful. Be quiet. Don't fear. Don't let your heart grow faint. Why? Because here's the promise: it shall not stand. It shall not come to pass. And then the prophecy ends with these incredible words that we'll come to again one more time before I finish. It says this: King Ahaz, listen, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. We go then to the lectionary text for today that starts in verse 10, a second prophecy, where again the Lord spoke to King Ahaz, saying, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey, and when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, for behold, the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. The land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since that day Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. Again, in the midst of his trouble, listen to what God says to King Ahaz. First of all, he invites him to ask him for a sign and gives him wide open boundaries with which to ask. Ask anything, as deep as Sheol, as high as heaven, ask for a sign. And what's incredible is that Ahaz is not interested. God offers to speak into his trouble. He's already given him a promise. He's already spoken and called him to faith. Ahaz obviously isn't responding. And then God in his mercy doubles down and says, ask me for a sign. Ask anything. I'll show you my promise is true. And King Ahaz does what many of us do in trouble. He tries to act as holy and as right as he can. I don't want to put God to the test. But in essence, what he's saying is, not interested. I don't want to quiet my heart. I actually don't want to hear what God has to say into the midst of this trouble. Keep your sign. So, Isaiah, after saying to him, goodness, you are wearisome. Is it not enough that you weary the entire nation? You have to weary God too? You don't want a sign? Tough. The Lord will give you one. And then he prophesies that a virgin will conceive a son. That's quite the promise. It doesn't work that way. In essence, what God is saying is, into the trouble, you see no way, you see the impossible, you're at a loss. But God is not. A virgin will conceive a son, and he will be of humble beginnings. He won't be all that impressive. The kinds of things that wow you and that you're looking for, it won't look like that. But his name will be Emmanuel, God with us. You're in trouble, and I want to give you a sign that clearly shows you this: I'm coming. You're in trouble, you need help, and I want to be that help. He also promises that kingdoms like Syria or Assyria will fall. God begins to and continues to and faithfully speaks with consistency his heart and his promise for his people. But King Ahaz is so hard of heart, he's turned so definitely from God that he refuses to hear and potentially can't. Both of these prophecies come to King Isaiah in the midst of very real trouble. So the question again for us today is, on this fourth Sunday of Advent, what do you do when you're in trouble? What happens for you? What's your gut response, your default in trouble? When finances aren't there and are desperately needed? When a valued or important relationship enters into conflict? When your marriage feels like it's on shaky ground. Or when you've dropped the ball and the consequences of your sin are imminent. Often in life we find ourselves in trouble. And this should come as no surprise to those who follow Jesus, because we follow one who was constantly in trouble. And who said to us in John chapter 16 that in this world you will have tribulation. In this world, friends, you will have trouble. The one you follow said so. It should come as no surprise to us that this world is touched and marked by trouble. It doesn't make it any easier, but potentially does set us somewhat to ease, realizing that we will see trouble, that it doesn't in essence or necessarily say anything about us. Sometimes the trouble is of our own making, but friends, sometimes we're in trouble and it's unfair, right? It doesn't actually line up with what's right or what's just. Paul gives witness to these things in 2 Corinthians when he talks about afflictions and crushing, and perplexity, and persecution, all these things that mark the life of the disciple, the one who carries inside them the good news of Jesus, the light of the gospel, like a light inside of a cracked clay jar. Not to mention the testimony of God's people throughout the scriptures and throughout history. You could sit down and read through the stories of the scripture and you'll see trouble aplenty. You can listen to the stories of those in this room who are your friends, But particularly, especially those of you who are younger, I encourage you to sit down and to hear the stories of those who have lived years with Jesus, who have walked through and can testify to the trouble that often touches life. Trouble, and Mark kind of touched on this in his sharing, trouble actually is in many ways, if we can settle and if we can learn to put our faith in Jesus, trouble actually becomes a bit of a gift to us. Just like the quote that Mark shared with us, trouble is the place where we become quickly aware of things we might go completely blind to if not for the trouble. It's in the midst of trouble that we quickly become aware of the substance of the ground upon which we stand. In trouble, what felt firm suddenly can feel anything but. In trouble, suddenly there is little wonder about where your faith is set. And the devil loves to take advantage of people when they're in trouble. I've said it once, I'll say it 1,000 times, the devil doesn't play fair. The devil loves to do unquestionably unjust and cruel things. And to take advantage of people in their trouble is one of them. And so, friends, it's part of why the message today and in this Advent is so important for us, because in this world, you will have trouble. And the enemy loves to take advantage of you in trouble. He loves to muck about when you're in trouble. I think the devil, I'm more and more convinced, only really has one tool in his arsenal. He's a liar. He loves to spin the truth, to deceive, to falsely accuse, but all of it in this category of untruth, of lies. And so in the midst of trouble, he loves to come, and one of the things that he loves to do is to question the promises of God, saying things like this: "You're on your own. You made your bed, you get to lie in it." In the midst of this trouble where you find yourself here, there's no way forward. There's no way through, and there's no one coming to help you. And if we listen to these lies, if in the midst of trouble we allow these things to rule or to take over our perception or the way that we see ourselves, our situation, the result will always be fear and anxiety. If in the midst of trouble you lose sight of the only one who can do something about your trouble, you will understandably become increasingly plagued by fear and anxiety. And that's certainly what we see in the life of King Ahaz. In his trouble, we hear a faithful God speak promises to an unfaithful king. And 2 Kings tells us the story of King Ahaz. And that in the midst of this trouble, what he does is he goes to his wisdom, he goes to his own methods, and he reaches out to the king of Assyria for help. He puts all of his hope in another nation. Ahaz's actions as he does this suggest that he's come to believe some of the lies of the enemy. He's come to predominantly believe that he's alone in this. He's on his own. He's the king. He's got to come up with the solutions. He's the king. He has to get them out of trouble. Ahaz feels incredibly alone, and I think perplexed by even chapter 7, verse 2 that we read says that the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. He was overcome by fear and anxiety. It was ruling his heart and his life. But rather than be honest about those things, he tries to give the perception to the people around him that he's a strong king, that he's got this. Not recognizing God's presence in the midst of his trouble or the promises of God as Isaiah brings them to him, Isaiah becomes deeply and more convinced that everyone else is against him, that everything is coming at him in war. And these beliefs create fear and anxiety that lead King Ahaz to choose Assyria over Emmanuel. The promise of God right into the midst of the trouble is Emmanuel, is God with us. And rather than choose the answer of God in the midst of trouble, Ahaz chooses Assyria. He aligns Judah, the kingdom, with Assyria, and even adopts their worship, trusting in them for help, trusting in their idols, in their gods. And history clearly shows that this is no solution at all. Assyria and Hezekiah, who is Ahaz's son and one of the most godly kings that was in Judah, Assyria and Hezekiah live an entire, they're almost his entire kingship in conversation that's incredibly, incredibly challenging. And ultimately, Assyria is the one who first takes out the northern kingdom and then plays a huge hand in taking out the kingdom of Judah. What can we do when we're in trouble? Sometimes trouble feels like a hopeless place. We maybe feel like the king here. As we look at it and we think, I'm on my own. I feel so isolated here. Trouble can make us feel that real quick, can't it? I'm on my own and there's no one coming to help. I don't know what to do, but I've got to do something. I think that this passage in Isaiah 7 and the season of Advent, and as the people of God who follow Jesus and who live in this place of promise. I mean, what Advent does, if nothing else, is it brings us back to an active relationship with promises. Right? But it also reminds us that God is faithful in his promises. And so I think Isaiah chapter 7 today invites us to ask a very important question. And friends, I just want to be empathetic here to the reality that in trouble, this can be an incredibly hard question to ask. But the best thing you can do when you're in trouble is to ask this simple question. What is God saying? So here I find myself in real trouble. Be careful. Be quiet. Don't fear. And ask this simple question, what is God saying to you right now? Often trouble is so loud it's hard to hear anything at all. And so we need to pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come and that you would quiet the noise and give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you're doing and what you're saying right here in the trouble. And then having heard the promises of God to us in our trouble, we're invited by God to exercise faith. Because often what God's going to do in the midst of trouble is he's going to speak promise. What we want God to do in trouble is to immediately show up and stop the trouble. Right? Like when I'm in trouble, especially if it's not of my own making, I just want God to come in with his giant God foot and stomp the ant that is the trouble. Right? Often what God will do is he will come to you in your trouble with a promise. He will remind you in your financial stress that you have everything that you need. He will remind you in the midst of broken relationships that he is a God of reconciliation. He will come in and he'll speak promises to us. And certainly I think this is the age that we live in, the age of the ascension, where we wait for Christ to come one day and finally put all trouble to an end. And friends, I think this is an important, if a bit of a heavy verse for us in trouble, but an important one for us, and actually there's real life in it. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all, Isaiah says. And this is so true, especially when we're in trouble. In trouble, you don't have a lot of control. In trouble, if you could stop the trouble, you would. We wouldn't call it trouble. And so suddenly things can feel anything but firm. But the promise of God, if we are to take him up on the invitation to listen to what he says and to exercise faith in response, to believe that God is true to his promise, that he means what he says, then we can find ourselves firm in faith. And I don't think there's any other way to find that stability. Note this, that when we exercise faith, fear takes care of itself. When fear and anxiety are plaguing or coming hard in the midst of trouble, it's when we exercise faith, when we choose to believe in the promises of God, when we choose to put our trust there, that faith takes care of fear. I love 1 John 4:18, where we're told and reminded that there's no fear in love. Because perfect love casts out fear. The fear and the anxiety in the midst of trouble dissipates in the presence of Emmanuel. And that's the tragedy of King Ahaz's story. If he had believed the promise, if he had chosen Emmanuel over Assyria, the journey would have went so different. Instead of a plaguing and overwhelming fear and anxiety, he could have experienced the beauty of love, of God with us, of love come down. The faith that we're invited to exercise and that Advent stirs in us, the faith that is strengthened as we think on the promises of God and as we celebrate the many ways that he's been faithful to his promises. This faith is strengthened as we reflect. It's strengthened as we think on the promises of God and on his faithfulness, as we reflect on things like the incarnation, where for hundreds of years, people lived with Isaiah 7, and they read over and over again this ultimate promise that one was coming whose name is Emmanuel. And then to come together in a couple of days and to light the Christ candle and to remember together that Emmanuel came. That God was faithful to his promises. It speaks something of another option into our lives wherever we see or face trouble. The promise of Emmanuel in Isaiah 7 was fulfilled at Christmas. And his faithfulness to his promises, it stirs hope and it stirs faith with which to live in light of his ongoing promises in our lives. Incredible good news. Because in this world, we will have trouble. Jesus goes on to say, "But I have overcome the world." That there's a promise, Emmanuel, God with us, that wherever you find yourself today, God wants to come close. God wants to come and he wants to speak promise. God wants to come, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, he wants to stir faith in you to believe the promise. Mark, would you come back? I love the way that Mark told his story today. This beautiful idea of a seed mysteriously planted. I think that's what the promises of God are like. Often, even when they come, I mean, we read Isaiah 7, and it's so clear. They heard Isaiah 7 and probably thought, what did that mean? What does that look like? When will it happen? Right? There's a mystery to it. But there is a power even in the mystery if we can do what Mark did and say, yes, God. As Mark shared today, I had this sense that there's many of us in this room right now who are in, you know, different but similar ways looking at what's in front of us, wondering what's next. That there's, and it's been, I mean, I'm going to turn 50 next summer. And so part of it's personal for me, getting a bit older. But part of it, too, is just journeying with you and watching that it's a common human experience that when we come to seasonal changes in our lives, when things are changing, that we can find ourselves in a spot where God is wanting to maybe plant a mysterious seed to start to speak promise into what is the unknown. And it can be really unnerving. And what I do know is if we try and pull on yesterday's grace for today, it will come up insufficient. If you kind of try to keep walking in the same season that you were in when you're in a new one, that it doesn't work and it becomes incredibly frustrating. But the promise of God is that he's not done with you. The promise of God is that he knows the plans that he has for you and he wants to do incredible things in your life. And so I think it only makes sense for us today, if that's you, if you're in that place, to ask Mark to pray for us. To pray for us, and one of the things I love about Mark is when Mark prays for you, he prays beside you. Right. And so for us to just allow our friend who's walked this journey and heard and experienced some things with the Lord in the past couple weeks and is still processing them and learning what they mean, to ask him if he would pray for us as we look forward, to pray for us maybe even as you're feeling a little bit of trouble, some unshaky ground, a lack of firmness. And so friends, if you find yourself today at the threshold of the unknown, where you find yourself in trouble and really not sure what to do or where to go, then I want to invite you to take a posture of receiving today. And maybe you hold your finances, maybe you hold your marriage, maybe you hold this next season of life, maybe you hold the trouble. And let's just let Mark pray for us today. And to not to be in a hurry, to just sit in this place as we prepare our hearts, and then after Mark has done that, I'll come back and I'll lead us into a time of confession at the table. But let's just take some time here, and let's allow God to minister to us as Mark prays. Should just work.
Almighty God, yet tender-hearted Heavenly Father, we come to you in that space between being the ruler of all and yet being the one who stoops so intimately to our deepest cry. You hear, you see, it summons you. You enter into our deepest struggles. You walk with us as Emmanuel, and you turn weakness into strength. You turn parched lands into flourishing gardens. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you made me awake to a curious seed that you planted in me several months ago that would flower 9 months later in ministering to a man who was at his lowest time. And I pray, Father, that template would be enlivened amongst us as a congregation, as a community that is here in witness of you in Advent season, that we would be awake to the marvel of how you sending your son, as weak and foolish as a baby, as completely counterintuitive, would eventually convert Europe, the two greatest empires in history. Father, you hold all things together, but you ask us to wait. I recall the passage in Scripture when Israel stands before Goliath, and you call us to march out, to stand firm, and to watch. We watch you deliver us, Heavenly Father. And we just pray that you would meet every single person in this room in a powerful way this season. You are a God who sends. You are faithful to all places where life is deprived. And you make it flower. The shoot of Jesse will come and flourish. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this promise and the multitude that come after it and on it. In your mighty name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.